Let me invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to continue in 1 Peter chapter 4 tonight, just looking at the first six verses of this chapter, 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. And while you're finding your place, let me say a few words of introduction. When my late father was in the hospital before he passed away, my twin brother was there to see him, and he reported this after the fact. And my dad had a book in hand, and the book was, and he also had a copy which he gave to my brother and to me by a Puritan named Jeremiah Burroughs. That book was called Moses' Choice. It was a big, thick book. I think there's one on the back shelf there, and certainly one in my library if you'd like it. But my brother, my twin brother, as is very typical of his personality, said to my dad, "Just give me a sentence that gives me the synopsis." And my dad, without missing a beat, said three words: "Suffering is good." And that's the title of my sermon today, Suffering is Good, drawn from that reflection. But I think it's really important that we properly define what kind of suffering actually is good. And so we're going to define it as Peter defines it. As we look at 1 Peter chapter 3, going back before we look at the text before us, 1 Peter 3, verse 13, you will see that from there onwards, Peter does give us a sense of the kind of suffering he has in mind. We read there that, "Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." We read that, and we see that Peter clearly has a kind of suffering in mind, namely suffering for the sake of righteousness. And it seems from the context that he's particularly focused on suffering that comes from persecution. But we should not entirely exclude other forms of suffering, as we'll consider later in this sermon. But suffering by way of persecution is a clear focus in Peter's mind. Nevertheless, the broader theme is suffering for the sake of righteousness. That is the kind of suffering that is good. It's a hard thing to embrace, though. It's easy to think, well, that's something that belongs to history and it should stay there, and it was fine there, but it's not good today. We want to run from it. We want to avoid it. We want to get into complaining and grumbling over it. But Peter would have us think in a different way, and that's what I want to put before you tonight as you reflect on this simple phrase, the title of the sermon, Suffering is Good, that we are to arm ourselves with this way of thinking, as Peter says. We're to arm ourselves, put another way, with the mind of Christ. And this is equipment that we put on for spiritual warfare. If we're to engage in the battles that are before us as Christians, if we're to engage in the spiritual warfare that is before us, then we must embrace suffering for the sake of righteousness as a good, not in and of itself, but as a means to that which is eternally good. So with that, let me invite you to follow along as I read the text before us, 1 Peter 4, 1 through 6. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would instruct us in our hearts and our minds, in all of our being, Lord, so that we might indeed take up this armor that you are giving us through your word, that we might array ourselves in this spiritual armor with the way of thinking that Christ held before us, that we might be more like our Lord and Savior. So, win the battle of faith as we're equipped with that which you give us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, the main idea of this sermon and this text is that suffering is good. That's a nice way to encapsulate it, I think. But it is important, again, to remember it's not good as an end in itself, but rather as something that brings about good and eternal ends. And we're going to see three things as we think about the goodness of suffering. Actually, four things as we think about the goodness of suffering. The first thing is that in suffering, we cease from sin. The second thing is that in suffering, we serve our God. In suffering, we fear the Lord. And in suffering, we find life in Him. All of these things are eternally good in themselves. Serving the Lord, fearing the Lord, finding life in Christ, ceasing from sin. And suffering is a means that God has appointed for the achievement of these ends. But these will require some explanation, some expansion, lest we misunderstand what Peter is saying. So let's begin with this first point. Suffering, in suffering, we cease from sin. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Here again, I point out that Peter calls us into spiritual warfare. You note that language of arming yourselves, but you're arming yourself with not with a tangible piece of equipment, but rather with a way of thinking, with a kind of mentality. Sometimes I've heard Navy SEALs speak about their particular vocation and work as members of, as operators in the special warfare community. And one of the things they talk about is the fact that many of the guys who go into their training, who come in as really strong guys and really athletic guys and well-built guys, they fail to get through all of the suffering that encompasses the equivalent of boot camp for Navy SEALs. And it's largely because there's a kind of mentality that is necessary. It's not so much about the physical strength that you have, though that's a necessity and important to develop more and more, but it's rather about your ability to mentally withstand a lot of what they endure. And so sometimes you see these guys who are kind of pudgy and they're soft, they look soft around the corners, and yet they get through and they become some of the most some of the fiercest warriors in the Navy SEAL community. And other guys who look like they could walk onto a professional football team, they don't make it through that training. There's a kind of mind over matter mentality that's necessary to get through all of those difficult things. And in a similar way, it's not the same kind of mind where we just have a great resolution and discipline and a willingness to endure pain, but rather a kind of mind that imitates Christ and looks at suffering in a particular way and says, this is something that is in God's perfect wisdom, part of His plan, for my good, for the good of others, for His the glory of His name, and all these things, and we ought to think about suffering that way. We ought to think about persecution that way. We begin, in other words, with a kind of mindset that embraces these things, not in and of themselves, but because we trust God. That's what Peter's calling us to do in order to enter into the spiritual warfare that is before us. Arm ourselves with a way of thinking, the kind that we've been considering in the past few weeks as we've considered Christ's example in His own suffering for our sake. He suffered in the flesh, think like Him, is the simple message, the simple command, you might say. But there is this tricky part here in verse 1 where he says, for, or gives a reason, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. If you'll indulge me in a few exegetical reflections and get into the weeds for a moment, I want to explain what this means so we don't understand, and then I'll reflect a little bit on ceasing from sin from a theological perspective, applying this idea in some different ways that might not all be exactly what Peter has in mind but are related. So beginning with some exegetical reflection. First, whoever has suffered. That phrase there, it's in Greek, a single participle, a single verb. It's, you know, we translate it as whoever has suffered. We need lots of words in English to do what Greek does with one. But it refers to suffering. It considers the idea of suffering without thinking about the time. So it's not a matter of did you suffer in the past, or are you presently suffering, or is your suffering enduring? That's not really the consideration. It's just considering suffering in and of itself as an idea, and a sufferer, you might say, as a kind of idea. The one who has done this, whether it's in the past, whether it's present, whether it's enduring, whether it's short, in another sense, then, has ceased from sin. And this having ceased from sin is what's called a perfect tense verb. It indicates that because of the past action, there is some present reality in the life of the sufferer that is true. That there's something that has come to pass that endures. But what it's not saying is that the person has necessarily ceased from sinning all for all time. Nor is it saying that the suffering needs to be going on and the cessation from sinning only lasts as long as the suffering lasts. It's just saying that there is a relationship between suffering and not sinning. That we enter into suffering and somehow that helps us to refrain from sinning. That's essentially what Peter's saying, and from an exegetical sense. Not that you cease from sinning all time. It's really important to understand that. Peter does not teach that we can, by suffering or any other means, attain to a life of sinless perfection prior to the coming of Christ. But he does teach that there is a relationship between our suffering now, which God has appointed for us, and our sanctification, our holiness, our turning from sin. Now let me reflect on that idea from a theological perspective in different ways in which we've seen this idea prove true. Some of these we'll see have a kind of bring a lasting end to sin, a lasting completion to sin, lasting end of it. Others bring a shorter end. It comes back that, you know, the person, there might be a cessation of sin, but they return to sin at some point and must always continue with repentance and confession as the pattern of their lives. Think, for example, of Christ's suffering. It brought an end, not to his sin because he had none, but to our sin in two ways. It brought an end to our sin because it satisfied the debt we owed to God on account of our sin. So even though we continue to sin in various ways and we continue to stumble, no longer do we owe anything as transgressors of God's law, because all that's required, all the payment that's required for those who transgress God's law has been paid in full from the time when Christ said, "It is finished, done, no more payment." And so while we still sin, it doesn't cease in that sense. Sin is broken in terms of its power over us based on the law. It's also broken in its power over us because of what Christ's done in pouring out his Holy Spirit on us. That doesn't mean we don't stumble in sin, but we have been changed if we've been born again. If we've believed in Christ, we have been renewed. God has written his law in our hearts, and through the Holy Spirit, God enables us to live a life that pleases God. Now, this was not true in our former life, before we came to Christ. No matter how hard we tried, no matter how well we followed the rules, nothing we could have done could have pleased the Lord. It would have been done in self-righteousness, or it would have been done hypocritically, or it would have been done some other way, and it would not have pleased him from a heart that was changed. Sin had such power over us. But Christ broke that power. And he broke his hold over us as well by rising from the dead after his own suffering. So that sin no longer can tell us, if you will, if you imagine sin as a kind of being, if you will, that, well, you've broken the law, and so now the demand is death, and that's my hold over you, as those banners behind me say. Death has no more victory. It has no more sting. Because Christ brought an end to sin in those senses through his suffering. Now, I'm not saying that's what Peter has in mind, but I do think it's an appropriate theological reflection where we see a similar pattern of suffering leading to an end to sin. Similarly, when our suffering comes to an end in this life, that through this life of suffering, you might say, which culminates in our death, we will cease from sin. We will die in the flesh. And the text does refer to this at the end of the passage. But we will not die in the spirit. We will be absent from the body, as we say, but we will be at home with the Lord. And when that happens, we will be completely freed from our sinful flesh and our sinful nature. And thus, we will no longer sin. There will be an end of sin that's brought about through the suffering of this life that culminates in death. Again, I don't think that's what Peter has in mind, but it's an appropriate reflection that shows the similar pattern of suffering leading to a cessation of sin. Again, when we choose suffering in our lives, we are no longer motivated by our lusts and fleshly impulses. I think this is closer to the mark. Again, it's not exactly what Peter has in mind. He is really talking about persecution. But again, we see a similar pattern where suffering leads to a cessation of sin. One example I have in mind is that of fasting. Fasting is a practice that is no longer much in vogue among Christians, at least in our tradition, but maybe it ought to be. Not because God needs us to fast, or not because we gain any special points with God because we fast. Rather, fasting is good for us, not just a health thing. When we fast, what we're doing is, in a reasonable, appropriate way, we are causing our bodies to suffer a little bit. We're suffering want. We're not satisfying the passions of our flesh and our desire for food, but rather we're leaving it unsatisfied. And the aim of that doesn't mean that when we're fasting, we never sin. If you've ever fasted, you know what I'm talking about. Certainly, you know, you might get a little more ornery, a little more angry. But the idea of fasting, the reason why we might do it, is because we want all of those hunger pains and all of those sentiments and all those feelings to drive us to the Lord and drive us in our minds to thinking about our need for Him and our dependence upon Him. And so if it has its proper effect, the suffering does lead to a kind of end of sin. Now, of the examples I've given, this is the least enduring way in which suffering brings an end to sin in our lives. It doesn't fully end sin, as I just acknowledged, and certainly we'll eat again and we'll be then thinking more in line with our bodily, fleshly passions, right? But there is a sense where there's a relationship still between the suffering and the sanctification. Well, what Peter has in mind, the particular example then, is the kind of suffering that comes through persecution. And essentially what he's saying then is that God has appointed this as a mercy to us, and we should receive it as such. It does help in the process of sanctification. It does lead us to a kind of state of life where we place a lesser value on the things of the world that would draw us away from Christ. We place a lesser value on the things that we might have idolized. We place a lesser value on satisfying the lustful passions of our flesh. And what's going on in this logic, I think, is that our sin, virtually all of our sin arises from a fleshly passion. So, for instance, when you get angry with someone, you might say, I have a reason to be angry. But you feel it, don't you? You feel it in your gut clenches up. And then you lash out at anger because there's a passion in your flesh. The nature of our flesh is such that we are drawn to these passionate passions of outrage or other fleshly passions, a greed for money, a lust for food, a lust for immorality. All of these sorts of things are fleshly passions. And suffering is a means that God has appointed to kind of free us from some of those things so that we're no longer focused completely upon satisfying what our flesh wants, which very often is sinful because of the nature of our flesh. And the result then is that we are set free to be able to serve God. Therefore, suffering is good not as an end, but as a means that God mercifully gives us for our sanctification. Now, we must embrace this means in faith for it to be effective. It's not just a kind of mechanical thing where it just works, but rather we adopt that mindset that we've been speaking about where we embrace this as something God has given us for our sanctification, trusting that God, by the power of the Spirit, will work through this to refine us and to change us and to shape us as He would. We must embrace also a gospel perspective when we think of our suffering. Let me dwell on this for a moment because I think this might, we can see this especially as we come to verse 3. We'll come back to the end of verse 2 and doing the will of God, but Peter writes, For the time that is past suffices for doing what Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. What I mean when I say embracing suffering with a gospel perspective. Don't treat your suffering like a means by which you atone for your sins. Peter would not say that. He's not saying that. If you've ever read, maybe in English literature when you were in high school, you read the Scarlet Letter. And in the Scarlet Letter, there's this woman who has to wear the Scarlet A because she's guilty of adultery in the in this Puritan community. This book by Nathaniel Hawthorne, and the other guilty culprit, as there always is one, is the minister, and no one knows it. And the minister engages in what was called self-flagellation. And I remember reading that in high school and saying, I have no idea what that is. What is that? So my teacher explained that he was whipping himself. He was whipping himself and scourging himself because he was so guilty and so shamed of what he had done, but he was so unable to deal with it the way God had appointed by confessing it and being honest and taking the responsibility for his actions that he felt, well, I can atone for my sin with pain. Did nothing for his sin. Our suffering is not like Christ's in that sense. Only his suffering can atone for our sins. So when I say embrace it with a gospel perspective, this is what I mean. It's part of parcel of embracing it in faith. Not as something that atones for your sins, but is a means to your sanctification. And to do this, you look at verse 3 and you see what Peter's saying is, for the time that is past suffices for doing what Gentiles want to do. Now, he's writing to people who are not all only Gentiles, but lots of Gentiles in this, but he's treating them all as they're now part of the people of God, part of God, what's the fulfillment of God's people Israel, with Jews and Gentiles united in Christ. And he's saying, the time past when you used to live like Gentiles, which you were, that time is over. That's sufficient. It's enough for that. You can put that aside. And now you live for God. Now you put aside the sensualities, the passions, the drunkenness, the orgies, the drinking parties, and the lawless idolatry. A further aspect then of this gospel perspective, not only recognizing that we're not atoning for our sins and our suffering, though we are being sanctified through it, is the way we think about our former manner of life. On the one hand, we must put aside that former manner of life. We must practice repentance. Christians are called to repent. It's not just a matter of I believe and I'm good. I repent and I believe the gospel. And repentance is a changing of the mind and a changing of the direction of my life. I'm going to turn my mind and I'm going to turn my feet. Now my life may look like a lot of U-turns along the way, and I'm going to be turning a lot because I'm going to be constantly engaging in practices of repentance. But this list is not just those, you know, regular, mundane, ordinary ways that we stumble in sin every day, but these are some pretty extreme kinds of things. Orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. Peter's saying that kind of practice that's typical of Gentile life, it's typical of the world in which we live, you turn from that. But he's also saying, don't be weighed down by the guilt of that. That example I gave you from Nathaniel Hawthorne's great novel, that's an example of someone who's overly weighed down by the guilt of his sin because he wasn't dealing with it the right way. Part of what Peter's saying when he says, the time that has passed suffices for those things. You can look at those things and say, that was wrong, that was sin. I thank the Lord that he has atoned for even these great sins of my life. Even some that feel quite recent, perhaps even. I'm turning from those now, and I'm not going to be weighed down by the guilt of those things, but rather I'm going to rejoice in the grace of my Lord who saved me from all of those things. We need to adopt that mentality too as we engage in our suffering. And all of that comes when we recognize the distinction between our suffering and the suffering of Christ. He suffered once for all for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. We suffer in this life in the flesh as one of the ways in which God sanctifies us, but not for the atonement of sin, rather as people who trust in the one who atoned for our sins. So embrace suffering in this way. with this mindset and trust God to use it in your life to sanctify you and to form and fashion you in the likeness of Christ. Well, the second point I put before you is that in suffering, we serve our God. Just that one phrase at the end of verse 2. I'll read a little bit more of it, just sort of give you the context again. That the one who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So the idea is that the rest of the time that I sojourn in this body, for the rest of the time that I live in the flesh, that means the rest of my bodily life until I go home to be with Christ, I'm not living for human passions. I am living for the will of God. So I have a new master. If you remember Romans 7, that wonderful, awesome passage where Paul wrestles with the reality of sin in his life and the fact that sin exercises such a hold on his life, and he feels when he's striving according to his flesh and according to the law that he does not have the power. In his mind, he wants to please God, but in his flesh, sin is so powerful as to be his master that he can't break free of his passion. So that even when the law is put before him, do not covet, his mind says, coveting sounds really good right now. Just by the thought of the law that the law brings to mind, and so sin then produces that passion in him. But then that passage, that beautiful passage in Romans 7, climaxes with Paul wondering, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? And he says, thanks be to God because of Christ who delivers us from this body of death. So now there's no more condemnation because sin is not my master anymore. Another one rules my life. And so I want to embrace a kind of pattern of life where I embrace my present Lord and I don't serve my past master. Sin being my past master and God being my Lord now through Jesus Christ. And suffering is something that helps to bring that about, as it is a means in our sanctification. That we might live the rest of the time, the remainder of time in the flesh, not for those human passions anymore, but rather for what God wills. It's an amazing thing, as I think about it, is in our world we tend to think in the opposite way. We think that we need to deal with suffering if we're going to be effective workers, if we're going to accomplish anything in our lives. We can't have any sort of outside suffering in our lives, and so we need to deal with that. We think of the Maslow's hierarchy of needs. You might have learned that in high school or something like that. This idea that you've got to deal with your first level needs before your second level needs, so food and drink and shelter, and then you deal with more abstract things like the need for love and affection and community, and then the need for self-actualization and so on and so forth. All that's bunk, I think, from a Christian perspective. Not that it has no value in the world in terms of fleshly matters, but here Peter's saying something completely different, is that even if you're suffering, want of food, want of shelter, want of friendship, that doesn't keep you from serving the Lord. It's actually a means, when you're suffering for the sake of righteousness, by which you serve the Lord. One of the ways in which this works out, we see this often in the reports we receive from Christians who are persecuted. I think often of this example from a Voice of the Martyrs magazine some years ago that I read about a woman, I think it was Ethiopia, and she had been arrested, and she had been basically put in a shipping container where it was very hot, and she would be beaten, and she would be cruelly treated for her faith in Christ. And at one point, the man who was charged to actually do the beatings, he just broke down because he, in his own conscience, recognized how wrong this was. And he was also just struck by her willingness to continue it to endure. She was able to endure longer than he could in the beatings. And what did she do? But she encouraged him, just saying, I'm doing my job and you're doing yours and we're both doing fine. Well, how can someone say that unless God's working in them to will and to work for his good pleasure? But that's the kind of God that we have. He works through the suffering so that we actually serve him well and better. I think of this morning as we were going through Philippians, and think of Epaphroditus and how his suffering became a means by which his testimony resounded all the more, and his service to Paul and his service to the Philippian church became even more profound, not despite his suffering, but actually through the suffering. And that's Paul's story as well, as he reflects in Philippians, and he says, I want you to know, brothers, in Philippians 1, that what has happened to me has really turned out for the advancement of the gospel. All the time in the Christian life, God appoints suffering for his servants as not an impediment to the progress of the gospel, but actually as the means by which the gospel goes forth. And Peter would be an example of that himself, as Christ prophesied. When Christ, before he ascended, prophesied of the way in which Peter would die, and he did indeed die, as Christ said he would, a martyr's death. And yet that became part of his testimony as well, as is passed down to us from the early church writers like Clement of Rome and others. In suffering, we serve our God. If we recognize that, it'll help us to arm ourselves with this way of thinking, recognizing suffering not as a good in itself, but as a means that achieves the better end, a means that God has appointed for that. In suffering, we also fear the Lord. In suffering, we fear the Lord. Consider again verse 3, and then going forward, verses 4 through 6. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Now consider what Peter says here about those things. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They criticize you, and more than that, they actually condemn you. They judge you for it. Oh, you're holier than thou. Oh, you're just a Puritan. Oh, you're so self-righteous. Oh, you're a hypocrite. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now here in this text, in verse 6, let me explain a maybe confusing point. When Peter refers to the dead, I think he's referring to Christians who have died. The gospel was preached to them, even Christians who have now died, so that though they are judged in the flesh the way people are, in other words, though they are judged by men, though men pronounce judgment on them because they don't join the Gentiles in their debauchery, or they don't join the unbelieving Jews in their legalism and their rejection of Christ, because they're judged by men, one might think, oh, these are really bad people. These are really awful people. You don't want to associate with such people. But God has also rendered his judgment. And God is the one who is the judge of the living and the dead. And so whose judgment do you want to bear up under? You want to bear up under the judgment of God or these guys? Well, the answer is obvious when you frame it that way. But in actuality, if we're to embrace that kind of way of thinking, we've got to live in the fear of the Lord, one of those themes that Peter comes back to again and again. Turn with me over to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. Persecution and suffering is something that should be expected. It's not an unexpected reality of the Christian life. Jesus frequently told his disciples it was going to happen, and it was going to be part of their testimony. In John 16, Jesus says this about such things, as he just finished speaking about the way the world will hate them as the world hated him. He says in verses 1 through 4, I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. Pause on that and ponder it. Jesus did not warn us about persecutions to satisfy our curiosity or to show us that he knew what was coming and knew the future. He told it to us so that the persecutions would not be a means by which we turn from our faith in Christ. By telling us ahead of time, that's one of the means that God preserves us in faith, one of the means that Christ has used to protect us from losing this battle of faith. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Well, that means Jews will persecute fellow Jews. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. They're going to think they're going to be doing what's right. They're going to think that they're on the right side and the persecuted people are the ones who are wrong. That's why they're doing it. They're not doing it knowing full well that they're acting corruptly. They're doing it thinking they're the ones who are best. They're the ones who are right. They're the ones who are holy and self and are righteous. Verse 3, and they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Jesus didn't say he was going to keep his disciples from that, or he didn't say he was going to show up like a knight on a white horse every single time. That happens. He comes in the white horse at the end, but not every time in between. He didn't say he was going to come and deliver all of his servants from suffering, even from death. He said, I told you beforehand. They're going to think they're doing right, but they don't know me. They don't know my Father. And so I tell you these things so that you won't fall away. They're going to think they're serving God. They're going to pronounce judgment on us. And that's going to challenge us with this simple question. Whom do I fear? Do I fear men? Or do I fear God? Do I fear those who have armies, weapons, computer programs, and artificial intelligence, and surveillance equipment, and all the different machinery and things that the world has by which they could threaten us and cause us to be afraid and say, we're going to hurt you, we're going to kill you, we're going to imprison you, we're going to make you suffer? Do I fear them, or do I fear the one who is ready to judge the living and the dead? It's not as easy in the moment when you're faced with that to say, I'm going to fear the Lord. That's why Peter would have us resolve now to fear the Lord, whatever may come, and to consider the things that may come, even the possibility that all of our friends and associates will think we're absolutely cruel and terrible, bigoted, immoral people for our faith in Christ. If I fear the Lord, it's his judgment I'm going to fear, whatever may come in the meantime. In suffering, we fear the Lord, and that is an eternal good. Now, in suffering, we find life in Christ. Suffering, we find life in Christ. This is how Peter concludes this passage. As he wrote about those who have already died and were judged the way that people are in the flesh, he says, this is why the gospel was preached to them, that they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Our life at present is secure in Christ, but it is a spiritual reality. Paul says in Colossians 3 that you have died and been raised with Christ, and your life is hidden with him in God. Your life at present is with Christ where he is, yet you're still here in the flesh, in your body. But that won't last always. As we suffer, we're on the path, you could say, we're on the path to physical death. Suffering is part of that path, whether it's intense through persecution or it's intense through sickness, as we saw with Epaphroditus earlier this morning, or whether it's simply a slow kind of burn that comes through the process of aging and growing old and suffering in all these ways and finally putting off this flesh and this mortal body. Path of suffering, we're actually on our way to life. Now, as we're suffering, why I say in suffering we find life in him is because as we're suffering, we're constantly being reminded of God's promises and God's goodness. And those promises are assured to us as we consider Christ's own suffering and what God has proven in his own life. Think for a moment. You say, how can I be sure that my suffering will ultimately lead to life? How can I be sure that the judgment of man will not be final over me? You look to Christ. You look to Christ because you've already seen the whole scope of that life. He died in suffering. He was laid in the tomb. On the third day, he rose. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father, from whence he will return. He will never again suffer in the body. And you look at his life and you think about his resurrection. You think about his ascension. You think about his reign at the Father's right hand. And what is God saying in doing those things, in raising him from the dead, in exalting him to his right hand? God is rendering his judgment in those things and saying, he is righteous. And the judgment that was levied against him was undeserved. And you look at that and you think about that promise and you're reminded of the reason why you believe and your faith, and you say, that's the gospel that was preached to me. That's where my hope is. That's what I believed. That's why I know that I have life. And my suffering actually serves to remind me of that truth and call me back to the one in whom my faith rests. Not a faith in myself, but a faith in the one who suffered and died for me and rose again. In suffering, we find life in him. By the Spirit, as we read a few weeks ago, he was made alive. And here we read, by the Spirit, we too are made alive. So let me conclude by reflecting on this in a way of application. I want to start with a question. What is your perspective on life and death? Do we believe that it is better to go and be with Christ, so that if he should call us home at any point, or he should bring us through any trial, no matter how difficult, how hard the suffering, that we will be more satisfied with him than we are here? And we will not feel that we have lost anything. I think sometimes the way that we think about eternity and being with Christ and heaven is we think, that's all good and I want that, but I really would like also a really full life here and now, the kind of a comfortable life. I want to see my kids grow old. I want to enjoy a good career. I don't want to have any troubles. And I want to, you know, give me a good 90 years perhaps without too much sickness and without too much trial, and then I'll go and be with Christ. You know why we think that way? C.S. Lewis has the great line in his great sermon, The Weight of Glory. It's because we're like little kids who are playing in a mud pit and we can't understand what our parents mean when they say, let's go have a vacation at the seashore. We only can think that way if we don't really think it's actually better to go and be with Christ. But to be with him, no matter what you suffer in this life, no matter whether all that suffering upsets all the things, the plans that you had for your life, the moment you're with him, you're not going to look back and say, this is really good, but I really wish I had another 30 years back in that place. But we do think that way, don't we? I think that way. All the things I want to accomplish, what am I going to leave behind that I won't have done that I wish I could have done? Nothing when I get there. Well, think about your expectations in life then, and ask yourself, what is my perspective in life and death? And does that perspective prepare me for whatever suffering God will call me to? If it's the suffering of sickness, suffering of chronic illness or injuries that won't go away, suffering of ridicule from friends and neighbors, the suffering of simply not satisfying my ambitions for the sake of integrity, for the sake of righteousness, the suffering even more intense of persecution, death perhaps, whatever it may be, do I look at it and say, I count it all as nothing, as worthless for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord? Do I say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain? That's ultimately the kind of perspective that's going to enable us to embrace suffering as a means by which we grow more like Christ and strive for that glory that awaits us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would teach us that suffering really is good. It is for our good and it is for your glory, and therefore it is good. And yet, Lord, assure our hearts as well and comfort us with the knowledge that our suffering is not forever. You will bring an end to suffering. And so help us to endure whatever is before us with faith, with love that never stops abounding in the midst of it, as faithful servants who hold fast our hope in the one who lived and died for us. This we pray, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.